Well, we continue today in chapter 24 of the book of Acts. We are working our way slowly but surely through the book. We're going to cover look at today the first 21 verses of chapter 24. I'll ask you to stand as I read this in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I will urge you, as always, to listen carefully, because this is not simply the word of man, but it is the very word of God. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, recently in our country, we have seen the phenomenon more than usual of testimony before Congress, testimony before committees of Congress. We've seen it on television. We've seen it on news reports. It's been very prominent. And many of us have probably noticed the nature of that testimony and the varying nature of that testimony. We might have even thought, I know I have, of what I would do if I were testifying before Congress or in a courtroom, publicly giving testimony to something. What would be my approach? How would I do that? I was struck by some of the unfortunate characteristics and aspects of testimony given at the confirmation hearings of Judge Kavanaugh. But that aside, there were lots of opinions and lots of things observed about the character of that testimony, what form it took, its style as well as its content. And so that brings up the question of our testimony. We talk about witnessing, and usually that's a popular synonym for evangelism among evangelical Christians. But it points out something that we sometimes don't think about, and that is that our calling is precisely what Paul is doing in this courtroom. Our calling as Christians, for all of us, it is to give testimony. It is to give testimony concerning our experience and our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Our knowledge of His mission, what He came into the earth, into the world to do. And of the gospel, the good news of salvation through Him. It's testimony because it involves not just something that we have heard is true, which, as you know, in a courtroom is known as hearsay. In our courtrooms in this country, hearsay is not accepted as valid testimony. And it is testimony precisely because we testify not of something that we've simply heard, but we testify of something that we know because we've experienced it. Our experience of salvation, our experience, our personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is giving this and this testimony, and I think that I want that to be our focus as we look at what he says, and not just what Paul says, but what his opponents say, and what we can learn through this. So the question before us today is this: what can we learn from Paul in contrast to his opponents here about testimony before the world, our testimony, our witness to the world? What do we learn? Three things. That may surprise you. Three things. First, our testimony must be committed to truth. Our testimony must be committed to truth. Now, you may think that's an obvious point. Of course, we want to be truthful. Of course, we want to tell the truth. We don't want to lie. But there are ways that we can compromise the truth that have nothing, that aren't so much related as to whether we actually relate facts or things that in and of themselves are true. We know this. You know how you can give testimony and you can say true things, but you can give them, you can create a context for those facts that creates a deceptive impression, an untruthful impression of the way those facts should be understood. And that's a lie. It's a very clever way of lying, but it's still a lie. It's still testimony that's not committed to the truth. We saw an example earlier today, and we're going to talk about it in the next point, example of flattery. And using our speech to control other people in this way. More on that in just a second. And so it's interesting to look at and to contrast what Paul says here in his testimony to what his opponents say. Now, there are differences in terms of questions of fact, simple fact. Of course, we have an advantage because we're reading narrative, and so this is a story, and there's some dramatic irony going on here because we know who is telling the truth and who is not. We're not just like Felix and the other bystanders, the other spectators to this testimony who haven't been through this before and seen the narration of what actually happened. We know what actually happened. And so we can compare what actually happened to the testimony that's given here. And what one thing that we see is that there are things that Paul's opponents say that simply aren't true. One was that he was not purified, that he was defiling the temple Here there seems to be some implication that Paul himself was not ceremonially clean when he was in the temple. We know that wasn't true. He was undergoing a purification vow. He had taken pains to be ceremonially clean. But as you may remember, the original allegation was that he had brought a Gentile into the area that only Jews were allowed to enter in the temple. That wasn't true. He mentions the Jews from Asia, and you remember it was Jews from Ephesus who had been in Ephesus when Paul was in Ephesus, who had seen the Gentile Trophimus with him and assumed that he was still with him. They'd seen Trophimus in Ephesus and assumed that he was still with him. They didn't see Trophimus because he wasn't with him. But this was an assumption. And it wasn't true. And so there's factual error here. We can find nothing like that in Paul's testimony. But you notice that there's also a spin here. And untruthfulness often involves a spin on facts. And so Paul's opponents say, "We have this man stirs up riots." Well, in a sense, that there's some truth in that. There's truth that when Paul was speaking before Jews, there were multiple instances in which the crowd became violent in reaction to his words. The question is, did that amount to Paul's stirring up that reaction? Was he stirring up riots? And if we look at it objectively, and part of the burden of Luke in relating these facts to us is to show us that no, Paul, there was nothing intrinsic in what Paul was saying that justified such a reaction. In fact, what is exposed is the Jews' hostility to the truth. To the truth about Christ. That's what's revealed here. And so you can't attribute any blame to Paul for stirring up these things because there was nothing intrinsically inflammatory in what Paul was saying. As a matter of fact, he's pointing out the only hope for mankind, the only hope for Jews. He's doing it out of love for them, not to stir up riots. It's their hostility to the truth. It's something deficient in them. It was the result of the riot. But can you see the spin? He stirs up riots. Well, that's not really true. But it could seem to be true, depending on how you interpret what actually happened. One of the things that is very noteworthy, and we'll say a little bit more under the next point about this, is that when we tell the truth, there's a simplicity about it. We can simply relate the facts. And so Paul's testimony is much more brief than his opponents because he doesn't have to layer it with all kinds of context, you see. Now, he doesn't want to distort it by leaving out a proper context, but there's a simplicity when we tell the truth. In philosophy, there's a principle known as Occam's razor. And William of Ockham pointed out that when we're seeking to gain an accurate understanding of something, the simplest explanation is usually the best and usually the one that's true. Because falsehood requires a lot of accompanying edifice around it to make it seem to be true. One of my favorite examples of this is when Ptolemy and Copernicus, there was debate over whether the sun was the center of the solar system or the earth was the center of the solar system, and they were trying to determine this from the movements of the planets and the observation of the movements of the planets. Copernicus said, well, the planets revolve around the sun, and he had mathematical equations that could explain the observation of the movements of the planets. And those equations of Copernicus were very simple. Now, Ptolemy had advocated geocentricity, that the planets moved around the Earth, and looking at the movements of the planets, he had equations that could explain those movements and could explain what they saw in terms of their revolving around the Earth. But the equations were so complex that when you compared them to Copernicus equations, it was pretty easy to see which one was actually true, just because of the simplicity of the explanation. The simplest explanation is usually the truest. And what you see here in Paul is he's just saying matter-of-factly what happened. He's just saying matter-of-factly what's true. He doesn't have to add anything. He doesn't have to make it sophisticated. It's very simple. But then you also see a sincerity. Now, this has to do with the next point as well. But just in the way that Paul addresses Felix, he just mentions a fact about Felix. You've been governor over this territory for some time. And so he's saying, okay, so you have experience. So I'm glad to make my defense before you. And that's it. I won't say more about that right now because we'll say more under the next point. But there's a sincerity about what Paul says. He's not simply relating facts with a hidden agenda. There's no agenda. He's just saying what's true. Now, that's something that we've almost been trained with respect to testimony not to do. In fact, I was watching a movie, as many movies and television shows do today, that included some courtroom testimony, my favorite comedy, My Cousin Vinny. And I was thinking about this sermon as I was watching it, and how in today it just kind of goes without saying, it's taken for granted that both sides in a courtroom are trying to embellish what they're saying. The lawyers are embellishing what they're saying in order to make it more credible. They're trying to say, we're the ones that you should believe. And so there's a lot of embellishment on both sides. And we've come to expect this, that when we're trying to decide whether something is true or not, or when someone is trying to convince us whether something is true or not, we expect embellishment. We expect argumentation that's not simply a presentation of the facts as they are, but all kinds of reasons and all kinds of other things that are added to that are added in order to create an impression. Because what's most important in this kind of a way of approaching testimony is not so much what actually is the truth, but what's the impression that I'm creating. I want to impress the person that I'm talking to with what I want them to believe. And that's an approach, isn't it? That's an approach to testimony. And the reason I make this point is that in our testimony before the world, it's easy to fall into that kind of a trap. It's easy to fall into the trap of, as we're bearing witness to Christ, of wanting them to feel what we feel about Christ, and so to give a calculated testimony that's calculated to create an impression rather than simply to tell the truth. Telling the truth is relatively simple. Trying to impress people is and to create an impression is much more complex. And it also puts more of a burden on us than I think God really wants to put on us. It requires that we master the art of persuasive speech. Now, Paul did persuade people, and Acts mentions that he spoke persuasively, but why was it persuasive? It was persuasive because he gave matter-of-fact reasons for what he was saying. And we see that. We have extended speeches of Paul in various contexts. It was not because he was using artifice to create an impression in the person or persons to whom he was speaking. There's a difference. I think that in our witness, in our evangelism, in our testimony to the world, we often fall into the trap of seeking to create an impression. We want to create an impression of Christianity. We major on this rather than simply telling the truth about Christ, giving testimony about Christ and His work. Paul's testimony here is a simple relation of fact, and he is committed to telling the truth. Now, one other thing I would say by way of application is that I have seen Christians in their zeal to see people come to Christ, their zeal to see people believe in Christ, trust in Christ, trust the facts of the gospel, actually say things that weren't true. Where you see this really is in areas of apologetics, where in defending the faith we're so zealous to refute misunderstandings of Christianity or false things that have been said about Christianity, and particularly when we're dealing with, for instance, questions of science. I've seen Christians who haven't adequately informed themselves of the facts of science, and so I think most of the time this is inadvertent. I don't think many Christians really intentionally say false things, but simply because they're not well enough informed about the subject, they say false things in order to bolster their case for the credibility of Christianity versus science or certain alleged facts of science. And this is why we need to make sure that we're actually telling the truth, that we actually know what we're talking about. And we shouldn't speak unless we do know what we're talking about. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians can't be informed with respect to science. We don't have to be experts in order to discourse with science. But we need to know what we're talking about. And we need to make sure that what we say really is accurate, that it's according to truth. And our failure to do this sometimes, what we find is that when we do that and someone goes and checks on what we say, we've actually brought disrepute to Christ. We've actually caused that person to say, well, okay, now see, this must be true of all Christians. They say things that aren't true. They believe what they believe because they are misinformed. And that doesn't serve the cause of Christ. That misrepresents Christ. And so we need to make sure that we know what we're talking about as we're defending the faith. And we need to make sure that what we say really is the truth. I have seen Christians that I know, as they're testifying of Christ, talk about experiences that they've had that I happen to know they never really had. Now, someone may say, well, you know, what difference does it make? This person doesn't know that I didn't have that experience, and it really, really bolstered my case. You know, it really is an impressive story, but it's not true. And God can't honor that. I have known, and He won't honor it. I've known pastors, and I am not going to go into the details. I could go into details for hours. Talking about, I know of at least two pastors who, in the course of delivering testimony in their preaching, placed themselves in situations and gave illustrations in which they placed themselves and told of experiences that other people had that they had not had, and they placed themselves in that and said that it had happened to them and that they were the people who had experienced those things. And I can imagine what they were thinking when they did that. They were thinking, wow, this is a powerful story. And I need to be able to say that it happened to me. So I'm just going to put myself in it. What's the harm? It accomplishes great things. It makes a great impression. But you see, that's the point. In our testimony, our responsibility is not to create an impression. Our responsibility is to tell the truth. The simple truth. The real truth. The whole truth. The accurate truth. And so the first thing that we need to see is that our testimony must be committed to truth. But then secondly, we need to see this, that our testimony must be unadorned with distraction. Unadorned with distraction. Now you see at least three types of distraction in the testimony that the Jews who have come to accuse Paul give here. You see a type of manipulation. They're trying to manipulate Felix to render a certain judgment against Paul. Now, there are various subtle ways that you see this. But one of the ways, one of the most interesting ways that you see this in this passage, and I see this in political debate. I saw this in the testimony that we saw in the Kavanaugh hearings. And it's a very clever type of manipulation. You see that the Jews, and you, while we were reading this, you may have been thinking this yourself. They say this. Now, you can verify, no, Paul says that, but they say in verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Now here's the question. Well, Felix is about to examine him. How, since what they're saying isn't true, how are they going to be able to find out from Paul by examining him that everything that they're saying is true, since it in fact isn't true? Why in the world would they even make such a statement? Well, think about it. If you're in the position of someone who is called upon to judge between two different stories, and you haven't experienced any of it, and you don't know either party personally, what do you do? How do you determine who's telling the truth? Well, one of the things is you ask yourself, what kinds of things does someone who's telling the truth say? And one of the things that you might think they say is, you can verify this, just ask him, and you'll find out that what we say is true. And it's not that they really will find out from asking him what's really true. It's an impression. It's who would say that if you're not going to find out? So you're already sort of have this momentum that, well, nobody's going to say that if I'm really going to find out that it's not true when I examine him. So, that makes me think that what they're saying is true. You see, it's including something that sort of is leading the person, is giving him momentum to believe him rather than believe you rather than the other party. It's very subtle, very sophisticated, and very insidious. And it is a kind of manipulation. In contrast, you notice that Paul is not trying to manipulate Felix at all in any way. He's simply relating the facts. He's not telling them in such a way as to manipulate. He does say, you can verify this, because he is pointing out, yes, you can verify this, and I want you to verify it. You can verify that what I'm telling you is a fact. That's not manipulation. It's simply encouraging him to check out for himself the facts and not just to listen to various accounts of what's factual. Check it out for yourself. But then notice that there is no flattery. There's no flattery. Now, this becomes more obvious if you know something about the background of the passage. Felix was a governor over Judea, over this area. for 9 years. And during that time, during his 9-year history, he was ruthless and actually very cruel in putting down rebellions or uprisings in the Jews, or even expressions of discord. He put them down mercilessly, often with loss of life involved. He was very cruel. And the Jews actually hated Felix because of that. He was a hated figure. But you notice how these Jews approach Felix. You notice how they say what they say to him. There's flattery that is not sincere at all. They begin by saying, they call him most excellent Festus, or Felix. They address him in that way, and they say, since through you we enjoy much peace. Well, yeah, he's put down the uprising, so yeah, we enjoy much peace through you, Felix. But you see how there's a spin on that? They don't appreciate that at all, because it's been very cruel. They hate him. But since we enjoy much peace through you, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. They don't like the reforms. The reforms are repressive. But they're acting as if they love it. Felix, you're just the best governor ever, because what you're doing has resulted in so many good things for us. And then they say, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Bull. Bull. But you see the flattery. You can maybe see, I don't know, Felix may have been shrewd. He may have been able to see through it. But you can see someone who was less than shrewd puffing up and saying, yeah, that's really true. I am a pretty good governor. And being favorably disposed to them. And so that we may detain you no further, since you're such a busy man, Felix. Is everything about it contains these additions that have nothing to do with what the truth is. In contrast, Paul, as a Jew, probably didn't think a whole lot of Felix. So he doesn't say anything either way. You notice how he addresses Felix. He says, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Now, what's behind that? What's he saying? Well, really, presumably what he's saying is, you know what the Jews are like. And since you know, since you have experience, I cheerfully make my defense against these people. And he doesn't have to say any more than that. But certainly there's no flattery. Paul probably doesn't think much of Felix, because he's probably just as critical of the repressive nature of his governorship as anyone. So he simply doesn't address it, because it's not relevant. He simply goes right to the facts concerning his case. So there's no flattery. And then you notice, there's no hyperbole. There's no hyperbole. There's no exaggeration. Paul's opponents, this man is a plague. Really? Really? Has Paul's ministry resulted in significant suffering like a plague for all kinds of people? Well, absolutely not. It may have been a nuisance to those who refused to believe the gospel. But you could hardly call what Paul had done a plague. You could hardly call Paul a plague because of these things. There's exaggeration. You know, I want to say this is very, very important for us as we think about how we bear witness to Christ in the world. Because it affects the way people receive us and how they view us. Just recently had occasion to think of how I wish sometimes, I think it's a colossal waste of money. Don't be offended if you've done this. I think it's a colossal waste of money to buy a new car. Because you drive the car off the lot, 5 minutes later, it's worth about 10% less than it was the instant you drive it off the lot. But having to buy used cars is a trial. And I'm almost tempted to wish that I could buy new cars now just to avoid having to deal with used car salesmen. They have a reputation for a reason. Because they're trying to flatter you. Oh, I can see you're looking at a car. Oh, I can see you have good taste, sir. You've picked out the one car on the lot that's the jewel of the dealership. It's inevitable. I wouldn't say this to just anybody, but you would look particularly good in this car. It's just part of the deal. And recently, in telemarketers, same way. I almost always just don't even take calls from telemarketers if I know it's a telemarketer, but. A couple of days ago, I made the mistake of answering one. And what they told me was, you may be eligible to have free this or that. And it had to do with a walk-in tub. Well, you know, I don't need a walk-in tub right now. But it's possible that someday I might need a walk-in tub. And they were talking about free, so hey, maybe I ought to listen to this. And I ended up spending 25 minutes when I was really busy, 25 minutes before I got to the point where they say, well, what's free is our coming to your home and giving you an in-home estimate. So our labor in giving you an estimate of what it will cost to do this, that's what's free. And it took me that long to find that out. And they clearly were deceptive. And that's why I hate telemarketers. I'm sure a lot of telemarketers are good people. I can't stand telemarketers because this is how they operate. You know what? The world despises a lot of Christian witness because it includes a lot of the same type of fluff and a lot of the same type of thing. And it's why we need to present ourselves to the world as simply who we are and tell the truth about what we're saying and not avoid the truth. You know, to bear witness to Christ is to bear witness to something that to the sinful mind, to the sinful heart, is really offensive. It's to tell people that before God, they're vile and unclean and worthy of hell. And if you don't tell people that, you're not telling them the truth. You're not telling them the whole truth. And you're not telling them something that, if you avoid that, you're not telling them something that they desperately need to hear in order to embrace a Savior. It's very ironic to me how many Christians talk about being saved. They use that terminology when they're talking to Christians, non-Christians, and non-Christians have no idea. What do you mean saved? Saved from what? I don't need to be saved. You know, I'm rich, or I make a good living, or things are going great with me. What do you mean be saved? And that means you got to tell them something that's very, to them, potentially offensive. There's an offense to the gospel. But it's the truth. And if we're going to be witnesses, if we're going to bear faithful testimony, we have to quit trying to manipulate people with flattery or tell them only the positive so that we can make sure that we get a decision. What we need to tell people is the simple truth. Because it's the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that the Holy Spirit uses. He doesn't use manipulation. He doesn't manipulate us. And no, did you notice? It's why I read, it contained the kernel of how we're saved.
But when I read the gospel, the word of assurance today, did you notice how Paul talks about his ministry to the Thessalonians? We didn't come to you with words of flattery. We didn't come with insincere words. We didn't come trying to manipulate you into the kingdom. We came just as we were. What you see is what you get. That was our ministry to you. Go back and read that passage. That's how we all ought to come. That's how Paul came. That's how he bore witness to Christ. And so our testimony must be unadorned with distraction. But then finally, let me just say this. Our testimony must be seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Now, you may think, well, you know, how can this really be a testimony to Christ? I don't hear a gospel invitation. I don't hear anything about Jesus dying on the cross for your sin. What's Paul doing? Well, it's seasoned with salt. And what we need to see is that every time we're talking to someone in the world, every time we're talking to a non-Christian, we don't have to share the four spiritual laws with them. We don't have to tell them the whole package. We don't have to seek to, I mean, we go as far as we can. But Paul here, as he's giving testimony, you know, Jesus told his followers when he was on earth, he said, you're going to testify before kings. And he told Paul the same thing, you're going to testify before kings. So Paul's testifying before kings, but he doesn't say, okay, now I got 5 points and I need to get you to see, Felix. So okay, here's point number one, you know. He doesn't do it that way. What he does is he gives a testimony that's proper in context for what he's doing. He's defending himself. But in the process of defending himself, do you notice how he points to Christ again and again? The most obvious one is where he mentions the resurrection. And of course, I think on Paul's mind was certainly his experience on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus in Athens, where at the very end of his discourse, and he doesn't get all the way through the gospel, but at the very end of it, he says he's given testimony of the truth of this man whom he's appointed to judge the world. That's as far as he gets. The world's going to be judged. And he says he's given testimony that this is true by raising this man from the dead. And then he stops. And the reaction is, we want to hear you further on this. You know, some scoff when he talks about the resurrection. This man's a dreamer, he's a babbler. But there were others, and undoubtedly others in whom God's Spirit was at work, that tweaked their interest. We want to hear you talk more about this. We're intrigued about this whole concept of resurrection. Paul probably remembered that, and so he mentions the resurrection. But you notice how earlier there are other indications. You know, as he's talking, he says, "You know, I always seek to keep a clear conscience toward both God and man." Now that's relevant because he wants this Felix to keep a clear conscience and to give a right judgment according to righteousness, according to true justice. And so he's and this becomes relevant in the next section. So we're going to talk more about this next week. But you notice that what makes him say that, he keeps a clear conscience because he says, because there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. In other words, you're coming to judge me, Felix, but there's going to be an ultimate judgment. There's going to be a separation between the just and the unjust because everyone's going to be resurrected and everyone's going to have to stand before God and give an account. And because I believe that, I strive to keep a clear conscience. Do you see how at this point and that point, he's just pointing to truths that are relevant to the gospel. His speech is seasoned with salt. You know what salt means. We've talked about this before. What does it mean to be salty? What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? It means to make people thirsty. Why, when you go to a bar, why do they always have peanuts and not ordinary peanuts, but salted peanuts or pretzels? Why? Because they're salty. Why? Because that makes you drink more. Because you're thirsty. Makes you thirsty. Makes you want more to drink. When our words are seasoned with salt, we don't have to worry about, okay, I got this gospel presentation and I've learned to make this how do I figure out how to make this whole gospel presentation to everybody that I talk to? No, that's not. You don't need to do that. And if you have an opportunity to do that, great. God gives you the opportunity to do that, great. But most of the time, most of the people to whom we speak are not ready for that. What they need is for you to season a little salt in what you're saying, to give them a Christian perspective on life, on the fact that there is going to be a judgment. We need to think about that. That we're accountable to God for our actions, and we need to think about that. That there is a better way to live, a way to be fulfilled, in a way that the stuff that you have doesn't fulfill you. And you need to think about that. And so we're injecting a little truth here and there. We're just shooting a little truth into people's lives here and there. And it makes them thirsty for more. That's really what testimony before the world usually means. That's the form that it usually takes. And if our testimony before the world is in the context of an ongoing relationship with people that we encounter regularly, then I don't have to give my whole spiel all at once. I'm a link in a chain. I'm a link in a chain. And that chain, I may form the next link in the next conversation that I have with this person, but also, I'm not the only Christian in God's providence that this person is going to encounter. So it may be God's will for me to help them understand just this one thing, or make them think about this one part of the truth. And then God's going to bring somebody else into their lives and help them understand something else that they need to understand about the gospel. So we need to see ourselves as links in chains. Paul understood that. He doesn't have to give the whole spiel. He doesn't have to say, now wait, Felix, you stay right here and I'm going to tell you the whole gospel. He injects a little truth. And what he does is he gives Felix food for thought. Food for thought. And that's really what we ought to try to do. We ought to say, I'm going to refer to this. I'm going to talk about this truth. I'm going to refer to it because it's a reality in my own life. And that's going to make this person think as God uses that in their lives and in their hearts and in their minds. That's what we can learn about our testimony before the world. Now I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And once again, I'll point to Jesus. Now, John refers to Jesus as the Word. And Jesus is the Word because He is the most accurate expression of the mind of God. As a living being, He is the expression of the mind of God, of His holiness, of His power, of His justice, of His love, of everything, of all of His attributes. He is the Word. He reveals God's truth and who God is. He is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And He's the Word. But think about this as you look at the Gospels. Have you ever read through the Gospels? And the way that Jesus dealt with people. And have you ever asked, boy, you know, I wish that Jesus would just kind of give the whole Gospel spiel to somebody. And that's very seldom what Jesus ever does. He didn't do that most of the time. Now, we don't have everything that He said to everybody recorded either. And so, probably occasionally Jesus did do this. But what Jesus did do was He embodied the truth. He embodied the truth. In what He said, yes. But in what He did, the way He interacted with people, the way He loved people, things that He would say, things that He would interject into their lives. This is the way that we should imitate Jesus. Now, how do we imitate Jesus? When we imitate Jesus, the essential step is being united to Him, being one with Him. And that's what this table is about. It's about union with Christ. It's about being joined to Him intimately by faith. And what we do, I don't say the same thing every week when we come to the table, but what I will say is something that is at the heart of what we do. What we do when we come to this table is we reaffirm our faith in Jesus. This is the divinely ordained way for us to express, I believe in Jesus, and I'm taking hold of Him, and I'm taking Him to myself so that I'm in Him and He is in me. There's no better really way of portraying that than eating something. And so when we say this is the body of Christ, the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, we're taking Christ and all that He is to ourselves, but with something at the forefront of that, and that is the death of Christ. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And our participation in that death by faith. So we take hold of Christ and we take hold of what He has done for us as we eat and drink. And thereby, through that faith, we take hold of all the blessings that come from being united to Christ. That's what's happening. Whether you realize it or not, whether you've ever realized it or not, that's what's happening when you take the Lord's Supper. And it's something real. It's not just something symbolic. It's something real. You are really, in an intense way, participating in your union with Christ as you, by faith, eat and drink. Now, I will say, it's by faith. God's blessings, the blessings of God's covenant, only come to us through faith. So if you're not a believer, if you're not willing to repent of your sins, and you're not repenting of your sins daily, you're not willing to trust what Christ has done on your behalf, then this table's not for you. Because yes, there is blessing and cursing associated with it, but it will be cursing that you're eating and drinking, because this is a covenant meal. And what you're doing is you're resealing your commitment to God. And so just like all covenant meals, you're saying, may these curses, may this breaking apart, the shedding of blood, may this come upon me if I don't fulfill my obligations in the covenant. So if you're not a believer, to do this is to call down upon yourself curses. But if you're a believer, it means that you participate in all the benefits that come from Christ taking this punishment in your place. And that's part of His covenant blessing upon you. The blessings of God's covenant, the blessings of that come through faithful obedience, those blessings come to us not because of our obedience so much as because of the obedience of Christ for us. And we take that to ourselves as we eat and drink. So I invite you to do that. By faith, as you come to this table, once again, invite, and even to some degree now, experience the blessing of union with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for what it means. And now we pray that You would set this apart from being a mere symbol. Set these elements apart from a common use, and use them. Use them supernaturally. Use them in your grace to communicate to us salvation and blessing as we once again, by faith, take hold of Christ and take Him into our hearts, into ourselves. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The night which Jesus... Oh, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints,
the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He said, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said, All of you, drink of it. And so now I, ministering in his name, invite you to the table of the Lord, at which Jesus is both the host and the meal. And I invite you to feed on him once again in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Come.